If you want to watch someone grow in Christ, turn in the gospel stories to the stories of Peter. Because we have more details about Peter from beginning to end than any other of Jesus' disciples. It's almost like you can see him growing right before your eyes in the Gospels and then on into the book of Acts. And sometime late in his life, last two or three years of his life, Peter wrote two letters. And so what you have in these letters are the reflection of an older man now who grew across the decades following Jesus in lots of places. And they're a treasure to us because we have his seasoned reflection on how the Lord grew him up, which is happens to be what he's doing with us. So we're going to be spending the next several weeks on the first of Peter's two letters. And today we're starting with the opening words, his address of the letter. We're just going to stay right there. So let's pray before we read God's word. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that each word is inspired, and they all come together with even greater inspiration, and your Holy Spirit brings them alive as you would breathe them into us. Do so today. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the destiny of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, have you done your census form yet? Yeah, a bunch of us have. And these are the kinds of things they want to know about you. This is your identity in the eyes of the government. They want to know your full name, social security number, date of birth, gender, ethnicity, address. Now, if you go to a medical clinic, they've got different ways right now that they want to identify you. Their questions are very simple. You have a fever. And if you don't know, they're going to find out by putting that little gizmo on your forehead. And they want to know, have you been exposed to anyone with coronavirus? And they want to know, have you been out of the country in the last 3 weeks? That's their way of identifying you in a different context. Now, you do this all the time. When you come into different settings, you identify yourself in various ways. And so, if you're getting to know someone, you kind of unfold to them these basic details of who you are, your name, your age. They can usually tell your gender, your occupation, your marital status. If we talk a little longer, we may mention politics or ball teams we're fans of or the fact that we follow Jesus. And I mention all of that, these ways we identify ourselves, because these two verses we read are about identification. Peter began his letter the way that all ancient letters began. First line is the sender, who identifies himself. Second line is the recipient that he identifies. And then the third line is a word of greetings. And most of the time when we're reading these letters in the Bible, we just skip this part. We skip through these verses because we want to get onto the body of the letter. But we're going to linger here today because we've been identified, and Peter susses that out a bit here to let us understand how we've been identified. Now, he's writing to some particular churches. These are churches that were in Turkey. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were provinces in Turkey, and actually they were on the route a courier would take. So there's probably one copy of the letter that's going to these different churches by courier. And who is in these churches? Well, Peter says who he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he starts identifying them. And he had lots of choices for how he could identify them. He knew that these churches were made up of a mixture of slave people and free people. All of these early churches had a good many slaves. In fact, some of them had more slaves than free people. And those that weren't slaves tended to be poor. So no one was joining the church for the sake of status. It was mostly slaves and poor folks. And he could have chosen that to identify them. He could have focused on their ethnic backgrounds. because if he knew these congregations by experience, he could picture the people there, and the people in Turkey were a mix of folks from Asia and Europe and some even up from Africa mixed in these cities and thus in these congregations. And he knew that they came from particular religious backgrounds. So they're newly Christian. So they have a previous story of their religious heritage and loyalty. A few of them were out of Judaism. Most of them had come out of paganism. They worshiped this or that of the Greek and Roman gods. And so Peter could have used any of those to identify them, but instead, he chose to identify them with these kind of descriptions that flow out of this new relationship with Jesus Christ, which is what makes them relevant to us, because we have the same identity. Now, we identify ourselves by age and gender and where we live and so on, but our identity as followers of Jesus trumps all of that, and that's a good thing. Because the other identifiers tend to pull us apart, and it's the identity we have in Christ that can pull the most amazing array of people together and join their hearts in ways that nothing else can. So it's well to be reminded of who we are. This is our identity. And here's how Peter starts. He says, "You're chosen." Now, he didn't just make that up. It's how the people of Israel were identified in the Old Testament. And if you remember the story of Abraham, the Lord started with Abraham and Sarah, this old couple, and he said, "I'm choosing you to be the father of my people. And through you, I'm going to raise up a whole people, my chosen people, and through my chosen people, I'm going to bless the whole earth." So the people of Israel were God's chosen people. But here Peter is addressing these little churches that are made up with maybe just a handful of folks from Jewish background, but the vast majority are Gentiles, they're pagans, and he's given them this Old Testament name, "You're the chosen." Wow, that was striking. Now they were God's chosen. Now you're going to hear a lot of talk this week about chosen. People being chosen, because this is NFL draft week. And if you watch sports at all, you know there's no ball games to report. So all the sports reporters are focused on what's going to happen later this week as the NFL teams choose their favorite players. So everyone wants to know who's going to be chosen first. Which team gets the best quarterback and so on. I'm interested in the number 2 pick, which belongs to the Redskins. And so we'll all be watching. Now, why do they choose these athletes? Because they're extraordinary athletes. So they choose them because they're extraordinary. In the kingdom of God, it works exactly the opposite. You're extraordinary because you're chosen. And we see that in Peter. I mean, Peter wasn't anyone special himself, and he was writing to folks who were mostly slaves, and they were poor. They weren't extraordinary. They were ordinary. They were totally overlooked. And actually, that tracks pretty well with most of us. We're ordinary people. I have not fielded any calls from the Redskins in the last couple weeks asking if I might come be quarterback for them if they choose me. Maybe you hadn't had those calls either. We're ordinary people. So if you're waiting around for someone to pick you because you're extraordinary, you're going to be waiting a long time. We're cut out of very ordinary cloth, and Peter knew that about himself. He was a fisherman till Jesus chose him. And Jesus chose him, and an ordinary man became extraordinary because he had been chosen by God, as have you. Now, there's more to our identity. Peter goes on to give another description, and this one takes a little explaining. He said, "You are exiles of the dispersion." And he's borrowing again from the Old Testament. And if you remember the story, the people of Israel had their own homeland for a long time. They had the promised land. Jerusalem was the capital. It was the site of the temple. And then in 587 B.C., the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and carried a bunch of them off into exile and dispersed the others to lots of different nations, Egypt and other nations. And never again were all the Jews gathered into a single homeland. Eventually, some returned to that homeland, but the majority remained spread across through a bunch of nations. And this mural actually depicts them being led off into exile. So they no longer live in their land where they're citizens of that land. They live in lots of lands where they are aliens and foreigners, seen in that way, dispersed to those places. Now think how that works in our land. When someone is a citizen of another land and lives here, they're given a card. They're considered a resident of our land, but they're an alien. They're from somewhere else. Now, this was kind of an odd thing for Peter to address to the people there in these Turkish churches, because a lot of them had been in the villages they were in for generations. They had deep roots. They weren't in a new place. They were in their old place. But now, because they had come under a different king, they were no longer citizens of that land so much as they were citizens of this new realm, the kingdom of God, which made them, even in their own hometown, it made them resident aliens. Now, I don't know the family history of all of y'all. I think I know that a bunch of you are from Virginia. You've got deep roots here, like generations roots. That may be. That's well and good. Whether you're an old-timer or a newcomer, you are a newcomer in the kingdom, which means that now that's your primary loyalty, your primary identity, and where you've always been is now a secondary loyalty. We are resident aliens now. We are dispersed among the nations. There is no one Christian nation. He's not gathered us all together. He's left us dispersed, and we have our primary allegiance to the King of the kingdom. Interesting. Exiles of the dispersion. Okay, here's a third identifier. You're a person of destiny. Here's how Peter put it. You have a destiny that is from God the Father. Now, that does not mean that your life is all scripted and you're just a puppet playing out something that's been determined ahead of time. But it does mean that God has a plan for you. He doesn't do random. He does carefully chosen plans that he works out in our lives. His love is not sentimental, it's life impacting. His kind of love makes a difference in your life. And because he intends good for you, he accomplishes that good with love. He's moving you towards something better than you could have made up for yourself. Now, we're used to setting our own course. We've got a lot of independence in this nation, but think to whom Peter's writing. He's writing to slaves. He's writing to the poor. They didn't have choices. They had no destiny except what their owner said they had. But now Peter's saying, you have a destiny given by God the Father, who has a very good plan for you. And Peter's the example of this. Here's Peter in this little fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, probably Capernaum. He had been there for years. It was his lifelong destiny to be a fisherman in that village. That's how it had always been in his family for generations until Jesus came. And then the destiny of God the Father began to unfold in Peter's life, and it was so much bigger than anything Peter could have imagined for himself. Peter had a new destiny. It changed everything for him, which, again, is how it works for us. You're a person of destiny. Now, you may be able to play out in your own mind how you think your life is going to go. And in part it will, because in our nation we have a fair amount of determination of where we go and what we do. At least we did until coronavirus came along. And now all of a sudden we're getting a taste of what it's like not to be able to set our own course and our own timing in quite the way we want. We're experiencing what lots of folks in lots of places of the world experience all the time, and even in bigger ways. Here's the good news. There is one who has a destiny for you, and it will not be thwarted by coronavirus or anything else. The government can decide this way, the government can decide that way. It will not change your destiny as a child of God. a destiny given by God the Father for your good. And you may or may not have any kind of extraordinary headlines in your life, but you've got headlines in the kingdom of God that describe what God is about in your life, a person of destiny. I think that's cool. Now, here's Peter's next identifier. He says, you're someone sanctified in the Spirit. So we think we know what sanctification is until someone asks us to define it, and then we start scratching our heads. It's one of those words we use in the church. And basically, it just means this, that you're being made holy. You're being set apart for God's purposes. He's doing some rearranging of your character and traits to make you fit with this calling you have now to follow in the way of Jesus. And these are the kinds of things he's forming in you. He's forming goodness in you and righteousness so that you relate rightly to people. He's forming love in you that has a vibrancy that spills over on the people around you. He's forming you so that you have this natural inclination to honor God. It's not something you do when you think you should. It just rises up and out of you. These are the kinds of things that are happening to you as one who's being sanctified in the Spirit. And Peter says these issue in obedience. Because if you're sanctified in the Spirit, it starts showing forth in your life in obedience. Does that sound hard? Obedience to God? Actually, the Lord doesn't intend for it to be hard. He intends for it to become natural. And Dallas Willard's one who's helped me with this more than any other. And it's one particular story he tells that clicks with me immediately, because I've been cut off in traffic and I've gotten really uptight when I've been cut off. I'm on the freeway and some nitwit cuts in front of me and I'm tense and I'm trying not to say something. When we've not been formed in Christ at all, immediately we're cussing them or we're flipping them off. It just is the natural response to having been disrespected and inconvenienced. When you start getting formed in Jesus, then I want to control my tongue. I want to control myself. I don't want to dishonor the Lord. I'm going to exercise my willpower and do what's right here. That's good. But that's the beginning. Willard says the Lord wants to take us farther yet. He wants to take us to the place where the natural thing we do is to bless someone who has inconvenienced us or hurt us. That's the natural response. Who responded like that? Jesus did. And the Lord's ambition for you is to make you like Jesus so that the natural thing you do is to bless those who curse you, as Jesus did. Not by great heroic act of the will, but just up and out of who you've become in Jesus. Now that's a high ambition, but it's his ambition for us. It's what he's forming in us as he sanctifies us in the Spirit. Now, one more identifier here. This one too seems a little strange to us. He says, you are those sprinkled with his blood. Now this sounds strange too, but it harkens back to this Old Testament ceremony that's shown here. They would take the blood of a lamb, and they would sprinkle some on the altar, and then they would sprinkle some on the people gathered for worship. And this was their way of showing the gravity of this covenant. A covenant is not just a contractual relationship. It's this deep relational bond. A covenant is made. And covenants cost. The covenant between God and us costs life itself, which is shown by the blood that is shed. So the blood is shed and spread on the altar, and it's spread on the people. The Lord wants the people to know that the covenant I'm making with you is a blood covenant. It costs life. This is kind of a goofy illustration, but when I was a kid, we did something akin to this. If you had a friend and you wanted to be more than just a friend, you wanted to be a blood brother, you would nick your thumbs until you had a little blood coming out, and then you'd rub your thumbs together, mix your blood. It's kind of your way of saying, I don't want it to be just friends. I want this kind of deep connection with you, this kind of covenant connection. I don't recommend this during coronavirus season. This may not be a good plan. But that's what we did. I don't think we could have explained it, but we saw this kind of intuitive symbolism of this sharing of life. It costs life to have this kind of covenant relationship. And that was actually the kind of thing that Jesus had in mind when he was gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And he knew about this blood of the covenant in the whole Old Testament era. And he took this cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." So now it wasn't going to be a lamb whose blood was shed. It was going to be the Lamb. The Lamb of God was about to lay down his life for his people, and his blood was going to be shed. And so he's giving that blood to them in a symbolic way to show the joining together. Now think what this means. That means that we folks who could go take a genetic test and come from very different places genetically are actually closer kin in the kingdom of God than you three siblings are to each other. We're closer kin than folks with whom we share DNA. Now, that's a whole new way of thinking. But it's how it works in the kingdom of God. We have been joined together by the shed blood of Jesus in a covenant to serve him. And that you people are now my people, and I'm part of your people. We're covenanted together with Jesus. So, that's a mouthful, but this is how Peter identifies the followers of Jesus. You're chosen, you're citizens of another kingdom and exiles here. You have a God-given destiny. You're sanctified for obedience, and you're in covenant with God through the blood of Jesus. And because that's who you are, now you're ready for the blessing that Peter would give. And this is what he says: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of these New Testament letters begin that way, grace and peace. Peter's second letter begins that way. Paul's letters typically begin this way, grace and peace. Who can receive such gifts? Well, those who are chosen, who are citizens of another kingdom, who are new in Jesus, covenant with him, and so on. We're the folks to whom God can give these gifts, and he's given them to you right now. The world doesn't have grace and peace to give. The Lord does. And he's so gracious to give to us so that we can grow in Jesus. That's who we are because of who he is. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're so good. And even the glimpse we have of your goodness inspires us. We want to become more and more like you. And then the farther we go with you, we see yet more of what you're like, and it only makes us more hungry to grow to be like you so that we can, in our own small ways, reflect who you are in this world. Grow us up, grow us like you did Peter, so that we can be your people who show your glory wherever we go. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.